Congregation, why have the Psalms been so enduring? Why might Psalms be your favourite book of the Bible, if it is your favourite book of the Bible? And if it's not yet your favourite book of the Bible, I hope there's a chance that it might be one day as well. Why do I think the Psalms have been so enduring? Because more than any other book in the Bible, I think I can say Psalms describe the Christian life for us. There are joyful psalms for times when we're joyful. There are psalms we can consider in times of reflection. There are psalms for the moments in life when we have a page of questions and no answers. Psalms for the heights of worship, psalms for the very depths of depression. As we read psalms, as we sing psalms, as we pray the prayers of the psalms, God uses this remarkable book of the Bible to help shape our spiritual identity. We learn, for example, that it's okay to cry out to God for answers. Our horizons of thankfulness are broadened for worship. Our dark moments stop causing us to think that God doesn't care for us. And the joyful moments are heightened as we get to know God more fully. A remarkable book, which I hope might be a favourite or one of your favourite books of the Bible at least one day. I've been taking requests for Psalms and Parables this January, with Parables in the morning and Psalms in the evening, but I didn't get any Parable requests yet, so I'm moving on to Psalms for at least this morning and maybe next Sunday morning as well. We can do a Parable on the last Sunday of January if you'd like, but you'll have to make a request known to me. Or another Psalm, or a completely different passage of the Bible, once again, just let me know. So here we are today in Psalm 27, a favourite psalm of many. And I trust that this psalm will help to shape us in the Christian life as we enter into the life of this psalm this morning. There are three themes, and here's the first of those themes, our confidence. First theme is our confidence. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? The opening words of the psalm are perhaps the most well-known. They express something precious and true, that God is our confidence. This is a psalm of King David. King David's the author. And as you see, as we read before from verses 2 and 3, war is in the air. Evil men are advancing against him. They are intent on claiming his scalp. A hostile army is surrounding him. War threatens. Maybe this is the time of his son Absalom having overthrown his father on the throne, rebelling against him. Maybe it's something else. Often the Psalms are intentionally vague, a little bit vague, so that at the very least, so that we can generalize to our own situation and circumstances a little more readily. But as David looks around him, as he searches on the horizon, the sky is brooding with perils and dangers. Dark clouds are looming there on the horizon. You can almost smell the trouble that's ahead. And yet David boldly asks, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? My enemies attack me, they'll stumble and fall. My heart will not fear, even if it comes to war, even then I will be confident. Why? Because of my God, because of the Lord, Yahweh, the promise-keeping, promise-making God. He is my light and my salvation. He's my light. The word often carries with it this connotation of joy. God is my light and my joy. He's my salvation. He's the delivering God, the rescuing God. He's my stronghold, a safe refuge. But still, we might ask this morning, why does David say these things? I think that David is making these bold declarations of confidence in God out of faith. In other words, there is perhaps a very real sense in which David's heart is very prone to fear. Although there are moments in David's life, just think, for example, of David going up to fight against Goliath, the Philistine giant, there are times when David was exceedingly bold. It wasn't always that way. Friends, just like us, David is prone to temptation, prone to fear. He's susceptible to closing his eyes of faith and succumbing to fear, getting scared. So here I think we see David preparing himself for what is coming, for what's coming ahead. Fortifying himself with courage and confidence in God by reminding himself of who God is. He's saying to himself, David, you don't need to fear the future. You don't need to fear those things because the Lord is with you. You can be confident, soul, in the future, even though it has uncertainties and worries and anxieties and struggles and wars, not because you're a great guy and a courageous king. It's not about you, David. It's not about you. It's about your God. And so because God is your light, because he is your salvation and your fortress, when those moments of doubting come, you're going to be able to stand firm with confidence. Maybe you're here this morning and you struggle at times with doubt. And you don't have enemies and wicked people advancing against you wanting to separate your head from your shoulders. That's not life for you. You're not surrounded, you're not besieged by people who are plotting your ruin. Or maybe you could be. Maybe you're not. But you have your own struggles and doubts. You experience hard times and you struggle with the sense of God's goodness. You doubt God's goodness. Perhaps you cease trying and difficult times on the way and you know, you can just feel it within you that you're going to find it hard to cope. You can see those dark clouds gathering around you like they're going to descend upon you. Here's what you might do. You might follow in the footsteps of faith that David models for you here. And remind yourself, maybe out loud, David, the Psalms are written to be sung, maybe out loud, maybe even better, maybe putting them down in writing in a journal, in a spiritual diary of your struggle so that you can look back on this when days are hard, reminding yourself of all the reasons that you have not to be afraid, not to fear when difficult days come, when days come in which you might be prone to doubt. What you're doing when you do those sorts of things, you're making preparation, you're readying your reserves, you're strengthening your spiritual stamina. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're still looking in on Christianity from the outside. You're curious, maybe. You're watching, you're observing, you know some Christians and it seems to work for them, but you're not sure about you. You're wanting to know, should I reach out to God? Should I commit my life to him? Should I trust him? Should I follow him? Let me say to you this morning, I'm not really speaking to anyone else, just to you, that question, should I trust God? Should you trust God? Can you trust God? I say, yes you can. You see, the God of the Bible isn't a distant God. He's not a God who's a long way away when troubles come near. He's a God who draws near. He's a God who drew near to us in Jesus, who himself experienced life in a broken world, who experienced fears and doubts and betrayals and struggles and hardships. And Jesus did that. He even subjected himself to the greatest of struggles, sacrificing his life on a Roman cross, on a Roman instrument of torture, trusting that he was safe in the hands of God the Father. We see from the Gospels that Jesus' confidence in his Father was not misplaced. Though he died, his life was yet preserved, and he rose again from the grave. And he's alive. He's alive today. He's with us in the struggles of a broken world. And he knows what it's like because he's been here. He can help you, real help. He can stand beside you. He's a God you can have confidence in, not a distant God, a God who draws near to us, who saves us. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He delivers us from our own wrongdoing, becomes our fortress, becomes our confidence. If you've ever wondered, can you trust God? Yes. Yes, you can. And Jesus is the proof of that. But not only is God our confidence, he's also our delight. He's also our delight. In verse 4, I believe, is the key verse of the second section of the psalm. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I think you can read those words, these verses, and not get a sense of David's intense desire for God, a worshipful desire, a delighting in God sort of a desire, delighting in God and his beauty. Maybe David is expressing this desire because the clouds and the shadows of war means he's cut off from the temple. He's had to leave Jerusalem already. He's cut off from the place of worship, from the temple, the house of the Lord. Maybe the circumstances of his struggle are heightening his desire for God and his obvious delight in God. Perhaps you've experienced something of that as well. You didn't expect it, perhaps, but that you've found in your own experience that in those times of hardship, those times of struggle, those were the times when you desired God the most and not the least. Struggles haven't distanced you from God. They've given you this desire in your heart to draw near to him instead. And so after the struggle is over, you're even able to be thankful for having gone through it. These words David uses to express his delight in God are the words of a worshipper. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, continually. That idea of living continually in God's presence, a God-focused, God-enjoying life, if that idea seems boring to you, then I wouldn't be surprised if you find worship dull. You see, the heart of true worship is a delight in God. And God gives all of his children a delight, a capacity to be able to delight in him, to gaze upon him, to see his beauty, or we could say to delight in the magnificent splendor of God. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. How is God beautiful? He's an unseen God. There was no statue, there was no idol in the temple. There was you couldn't look upon him and see with your eyes his beauty. What could David be meaning by that? We know things that are beautiful. There's the beautifulness of a sunset. There's a different sort of beauty on a cold night with a roaring open fire, and it's just right. How do we find an invisible God beautiful? And what David's getting at here is we see the beauty of God, not with these two eyes that God's placed on the top of our head. We see the beauty of God with the eyes of our soul. And yes, we see God's beauty through a reflected beauty, through the beauty of creation. But what's most in view here is the beauty of who God is. His loving kindness, and his faithfulness, his compassion which never fails. We see God's beauty in his justice, that is, his defending the good and putting wrongs to right. We see God's beauty in his grace. David saw all of those things. He brought those things to mind. He worshipped the beauty of his God. He offered up worship to God that goes beyond just a beautiful tune or catchy rhythm. He worshipped God for who God is. His heart was captivated by delight in God's beauty, his excellence. And friends, if that was a captivating vision for David, and very clearly it was from the words of the psalm that David's given us, then how much more beautiful is the God whom we see? For we see what David did not yet see. We see the beauty of a God who gave us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We see a God who at the same time demonstrated his justice against sin as well as his love for those who have sinned. We see a God who is bringing all things together in Christ, bringing all things to a climax, a God who is going to recreate the world and usher in a new world, a new kingdom, a renewed kingdom. That's who our God is. And with the eyes of faith, we see his beauty even more through the face of Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, will you not worship him? Will you not gaze upon his beauty? Isn't that something that you long to do, to long to do more? Perhaps your gaze is captured by something else. Perhaps your eyes are fixed on the treasures of this world. He had read about some of those things earlier in our reading from Luke, didn't he? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure? What are you longing for? What does your heart long for? Search after. What does your heart delight in? What is the one thing that without that thing it feels to you like life wouldn't be worth living? Don't long for what the world offers and ultimately lose everything. Long for what this world cannot provide. Long for the Lord Jesus. And you will not gain the world and lose your soul, but you will, and gain in Christ, you will gain everything. And with that thought, with that feeling of the beauty and delight in God filling your heart and soul, then surely that would also say to us this morning that we should not be dispassionate worshippers, worshiping God from a distance, just going through the routine. When we sing of how glad we are that God is in our lives, then we should mean it and show it. Worship should be a living, blazing fire within us. Because if our feelings for God are dead, then I think worship is dead. You see, we worship a God who is not just one more feeling, one more delight, one more beauty, one more pleasure. But the only one, the one in whom is our all-satisfying pleasure. He's our confidence, but we don't just acknowledge that from a distance without any emotion, without any passion. The God who is our confidence is also our delight. And then the psalm turns, and gives us perhaps an unexpected theme, the third theme, our cry. We like happy endings in our stories. Children like happy endings in their stories when we read them a story. And I'm afraid that to a large degree the psalm doesn't cooperate with that desire this morning. Verses 8 through 12, we get this picture of David crying out to the Lord. Verses 9 and 12 up on the screen as examples. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. And all of a sudden, the confidence of the first verses, the delight in God of the middle section of the psalm seems to have vanished, disappeared. What can we say about the psalm, this cry of David this morning? It's a deep cry, it seems. This isn't someone who's just stubbed their toe or hit their thumb with a hammer. It's a deep cry. There's a fear here. There's a fear that God will hide his face. God will reject or forsake. And enemies, the enemies and foes on the horizon are drawing near. The false witnesses are spreading slander and gossip. They're swearing false statutory declarations about what David said, what he's done. They're breathing out violence like fire out of the nose of a dragon. And David is afraid. David's afraid that it means God has rejected him, that God has hidden his face from him, that God's angry with him. Perhaps in faith you've prepared yourself for a time of trouble. You've put down solid roots into God's promises, but then the storm hits you and it feels like you're slipping away. It feels like God's hiding his face. It feels like God has abandoned you. Can life feel like that for a Christian? Too right it can. Think for a moment of the one for whom this cry was most realized. Think of Christ, whose name we carry as Christians. Think of his prayers in the garden and on the cross. Think of Christ. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, the cup of God's wrath. followed by those agonizing words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by God that we might be forever accepted. He bore in his body on the cross the weight of God, turning his face away from him in anger because of our sin. And because Jesus did that, God will never hide his face from us forever. And yet there will be times when, like David, we feel the sense of God's distantness. Times when God feels a long way away. Times perhaps when we sense or fear his displeasure. Sometimes it'll be deserved. We've strayed from the straight path of verse 11 and embraced the folly of sin. At other times it'll be more akin to the experience of Job, the righteous servant, undeserved. And you know, sometimes, perhaps even often, we won't know which of the two it is. We won't know what the cause is, but we sense God's distance. But notice, however, that this is still a prayer of faith. It's a prayer to God, even though he's feeling this way. It's a plea, it's a cry of the heart. Please, God, turn to me, turn back to me, turn back to me, and show kindness and love to me once again. Instead, the psalm doesn't cooperate with our desire for a happy ending, and yet neither is the ending without hope. You see, God's assistance hasn't yet arrived on the scene, but in faith David accepts that it will come. He says there in the final verses of the psalm, I am still confident of this. Note the future tense. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'm still confident of this. I don't see it yet. I don't see God's help. I don't see his salvation. I don't see his rescue mission on the horizon. But I'm confident that I will. And he counsels us for when we're in such a situation as well. Wait for the Lord. How hard is that when our patience reserves are at breaking point? But it is what we must do. We cry out to God. And then we wait for his answer. Be strong. Take heart. Wait. Wait for the Lord. How can we be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord in this time of waiting? Because we've seen God's goodness. Because we've had confidence in God before, and it wasn't disappointed. It wasn't for nothing. We can be strong and take heart while we wait because we've delighted in God and we've seen his beauty. We know the power of his love. And so even though help might be beyond the horizon, out of sight, we wait for the Lord. We wait for God even as we cry out to him. He is our light. He is our salvation. Amen. Let's pray.